Well, last week's service ended with perhaps not a cliffhanger, but it ended with a choice as Peter pleads with the crowd in Jerusalem to save yourself from this corrupt generation. Miraculously, then, we read that 3,000 of Peter's listeners chose to do just that. Verse 41, if you've got your Bibles there, have a look. 3,000 accepted his message and were baptized into the church. It's a dramatic turn of events, isn't it? That's more people coming to faith in a single moment than Jesus has seen during the whole of his earthly ministry. So what was it about Peter's message that brought about this dramatic change? Well, briefly, let me recall the three things that he told them that day. The first was that Jesus, God's chosen leader, the one that they had waited generations for as their ultimate hope, this Jesus, they had crucified on a cross rather than crowning him as their king. A cross, not a crown. They had put him to death. But then Peter told them that the same Jesus whom they had killed was no longer rotting in the grave, but had risen and was now ruling at God's right hand. Reigning, not rotting. Jesus, verse 36, is both Lord and Messiah. And then thirdly, that Jesus' resurrection and rule did not need to be bad news for those who were responsible for his death, but rather it could be good news if they would only return to him. Repentance, not revenge. They are offered a threefold gift to receive: the forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit, and a new life under Jesus. And so here we are the following day, a total of 3,126 believing, spirit-filled people are now gathered in the newly formed church. People who were once part of a corrupt, unbelieving, and perverse generation have now left everything behind and joined a new spirit-filled community under Jesus' rule. And maybe that is one of you. Maybe you were here last week and heard Rico's appeal and you handed your life over to Jesus. So what then should you expect? Well, look, I'm one of the fortunate 2% of the population who have dual nationality. I am both a British citizen and I am an Irish citizen. An uncharitable person might say, I want the best of both worlds. But being a Christian is not like that. You cannot be a citizen of two countries simultaneously. Actually, Christianity is much more like being a Singaporean. Come on, Singaporeans, let me hear a cheer. Whee. If you're a Singaporean, all ties and obligations to another nation must be renounced. And that is what it's like to be in the kingdom of God. It requires us to abandon the old, corrupt life and begin a new life with new citizenship as part of a new community. Well, that's what we're going to consider this morning, the shape and the commitments of this new community that acknowledges the Lordship of Jesus and lives in the power of his Spirit. As I was preparing, I came across a definition of the church by the late Lloyd Ogilvie, which describes the church as this: the fellowship of those given by Christ to be to each other what he has been to them, so that they can be to the world a demonstration of the new humanity he died and lives to make possible. Well, it's a definition that very much resonated with me and what I wanted to say this morning, because I wanted us to understand that the church must necessarily begin with Christ and not with community. And so my first heading is this: the church is a fellowship of what Christ has been to them. In our Nicene Creed sermon series, I said it is Christ who creates the church, who rules the church, and is made known through the church. Without Christ, there is no church. Our lives must be centered around Jesus Christ. Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, writes this: Christianity means community through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. No Christian community is more or less than this. You see, the danger when we read a passage like ours this morning is that we understand it simply as a model of community building. If only we could put all the right ingredients into the mixing bowl, then somehow we can create something beautiful. That's exactly what some people in London believe. In 2013, the Sunday Assembly was founded in London by two comedians, the irony of which should not be lost on you. But as the founders at the time said, we wanted to do something like church, but without God. A non-religious Sunday gathering. You see, they wanted the horizontal relationships, but without the vertical one. And so every week they put the familiar ingredients into the bowl. They gather, they play music, they recite readings, they even deliver a weekly themed talk just so that they can be like church, but without God. And of course, we can do the same even here. But in reality, this is just the world reproduced in miniature. A gathering of the very same corrupt generation that Peter says people need to be saved from, rather than being a radical departure from it. Consequently, it's nothing like church. In fact, church without God is the very thing that Peter is speaking against here in Jerusalem, against people who gather in religious spaces but have rejected Jesus and his right to rule over them. But now, of course, they must face a very different reality that Jesus cannot be done away with. His resurrection, witnessed by so many of them, declares that he is the risen Lord, that death could not defeat him. And now he stands against all those who would oppose his reign. And yet, graciously, Jesus offers these people brotherhood instead of belligerence. If only they would become one with him. If only they would become one with him. And because they can be one with him, they can be one with each other. At the heart of today's passage is the idea of fellowship, which we get from the Greek word for common. Common not meaning something cheap, but rather something we share in together. As the word fellowship is never used in the Gospels because it needs the gift of the Holy Spirit to become a reality in our lives. We need the Spirit to share in the life together. We are a congregation gathered from a whole variety of countries and cultures and churches, but we can live together as one because we are one in Jesus Christ. We are glued together by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in being submitted to Jesus, we are now able to submit to one another. No one here needs to be the top dog. Having received the forgiveness of Jesus, we are now able to forgive others. No one need hang on to hurt or to anger. In short, you and I are now able to be for each other what Jesus has already been for us. So secondly then, we are a fellowship to be with each other. This sense of oneness permeates the passage like letters through a stick of rock, no matter where you break it. Verse 43, have a look, it speaks of everyone. Verse 44, all the believers had everything in common. Verse 45, anyone in need. Verse 46, every day they ate together. Verse 47, all the people. And so on this Partnership Sunday, it is perhaps unsurprising that the first thing we ask of you is to belong. To belong. It's there in our little leaflet today. To belong to Christ and to belong to each other. And in order to belong, the first disciples saw that four commitments were necessary. As verse 42 puts it, they devoted themselves to these things. They devoted themselves. These are heart commitments that are necessary if our life together is to work. And the first of these, verse 42, is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They are committed to God's word. Here is the objective basis for the subjective experience of being together, as Ogilvy puts it. Perhaps following Pentecost, this may seem a little odd to you. I mean, having had a first-hand experience of the Holy Spirit, why would they now settle for the second-hand reports of the apostles? Well, the reason is that the Holy Spirit does not lead us away from Jesus, but leads us towards him. We only have access to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and all of that means through the apostles. Those witnesses who were appointed and trained by Jesus and whose teaching was inspired and committed to record by the Holy Spirit. As Peter later records himself, no prophecy has ever been produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So just because the Christian has the Holy Spirit as their teacher does not mean that they can abandon their apostolic teachers. In fact, these first believers saw the necessity of the apostles, that they had been appointed to teach and to lead the church, that they had a ministry just like Jesus' ministry that was authenticated supernaturally by signs and by miracles. So verse 43, everyone was filled at awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. And all souls, we stand in that same tradition. We are first and foremost a biblical church committed to God's word. Not in the sense that some people will accuse us of worshipping the Bible. I was very surprised when I went to theological training and that was what someone said to me, you worship the Bible. But because the Spirit has inspired our scriptures in order to bring us to Jesus. Bible study underpins virtually every ministry here. We sit, each of us, under God's word, submitted to its authority, because this makes it for us a living word into each of our lives by his Spirit. Well, the second commitment of these first believers was that they devoted themselves to fellowship. But more specifically, they committed themselves to good works. I've already spoken of some of the things that we share in, but the passage now tells us about the things that we are to share out. In view is this community's giving. Although more broadly, I think legitimately we could say that it also includes serving, which is the giving of our time and our talents. Again, these are part of our church partner commitments. They're there in the centerfold. We are to serve and to give. What is evident is the remarkable transformation that the Holy Spirit has brought into this new community. Rather than living corruptly in the world with a me-first attitude, with its focus on individualism, self-fulfillment, competition, this new community is now living with an other-first attitude, with a focus on the well-being of those around them. So verse 44, if you have a look, they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Over the years, I have spent some time with the Franciscans, a community that's committed itself to voluntary poverty as a vow. It's a huge step for them individually and not one they take lightly as they pass through various stages of formation and discernment before making their final profession and permanently surrendering all that they own. For some Christians, this will undoubtedly feel like the right path to take. But I don't believe it is required for all believers. For here in Acts, it's clear that the people continued to keep property. After all, Christianity was initially a house church movement. So verse 46, we read there that they broke bread in their homes. Even in chapter 5, where judgment falls on Ananias and Sapphira over their giving, it's not because they failed to sell enough of what they had, but because having sold it, they lied about what they retained for themselves. Therefore, the transformation we see here, I think, speaks more of a spirit of radical generosity, a determination that no one should be in need, and that the financial inequalities that are inevitable within a society should not become a barrier to unity or a reason for conflict and division within the church. It's like the Holy Spirit is prizing their fingers of earthly possessions and setting them on something better. In this sense then, giving as a partner of all souls is something that we are all expected to do. I mean, if we value the ministries we ourselves have benefited from, then we should also be committed to supporting them. I remember at a conference some years ago, one of the speakers spoke of the commitment he had made as a student to give 10% of what he earned to the Lord, even though that wasn't very much at the time. But then he also felt called to increase that by 10% every decade. And so there he was speaking to us, now a man in his 60s, and giving away some 50% of his income. Well, giving is, of course, a matter of personal conscience before God. It is a free will offering. But I believe it should demonstrate the same radical generosity that was evident in this first Spirit-led community. Well, then thirdly, they committed themselves to worship. They committed themselves to worship. Verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. What is striking about Luke's gospel is how many events are centered around food. Jesus is a foodie. Well, put it on your t-shirt. He is someone who eats a lot, not only with the disciples, but with tax collectors, with sinners, with Pharisees, with prostitutes. They eat in fields, in houses, on hills, and by the sea, to which we might want to add to that today, in bedsits, brasseries, and by the embankment. But despite being falsely accused of being a glutton and a drunkard, these shared meals appear critical to Jesus' ministry. For they demonstrate his love for others. They foster unity, break down social barriers, meet physical and spiritual needs, establish and nurture relationships, and affirm the value of each person present, even the one who would eventually betray him. So it is perhaps unsurprising that his followers are now finding precisely the same thing. They break bread together in their homes, common friends with common food. And that is something I would encourage all of us to be active in. Take someone out for a meal, invite them to their home, or just go for a coffee. Our monthly congregational lunch that we spoke of in our notices is just one example of the ways in which we can do that. But even in the domestic setting, meals are seen as something more than just physical nourishment. Breaking bread, sharing the common loaf, symbolize the past joy and thankfulness of God's rescue and his provision following the nation's hurried departure from Egypt. And it served in the present as a reminder of the world's brokenness and the hope of future redemption. It points us towards the kingdom feast that is still to come. I'm looking forward to the All Souls table there. And so it's easy to see how this broken bread also became to remind them of Jesus' final fellowship meal as he took bread, gave thanks, and spoke of his body being broken on a cross for a broken world that we might be one in him. Our present common worship communion liturgy puts it like this when the bread is broken. Though we are many, we are one body because we share in one bread. Fellowship has become the occasion of worship. And the worship clearly includes praise. Verse 46, with glad and sincere hearts, they were praising God. And what a blessing it is to have such amazing musicians here at All Souls to lead us, to encourage us in our praise. God had sent his son into the world to be their Lord and Savior. And now he's sending his spirit into their hearts as the source of their joy and praise. But notice too that worship is not just happening in the home. It's actually happening in a variety of settings. More formally, it is happening in the temple. Verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. That is in the place where the set patterns of prayer were happening throughout the day. And in all likelihood, it's also the location for their preaching also. I remember living in Durham, where the university colleges are arranged around the cathedral, and it acts kind of like a pumping heart at the center of the community. As the daily prayers are said in the center, in the cathedral, they ripple out around the bailey as the college chapels pick up those notes and sing evensong together. Common prayer, as Cranmer was at pains to establish, is a vital part of our life together. And again, Partnership Sunday invites us to pray together, corporately, and to pray individually. And we can do that in a whole variety of ways. All of our life groups pray for one another as they meet. And we meet also as a whole church on the first Tuesday of the month at our prayer gathering. And how incredibly encouraging it was last Tuesday, where we were almost at full capacity. We had to run around finding extra chairs to create more circles of people praying together. Thank you so much for coming to that. And each of us from that, we also received a handout of prayer items, something we can take home. We continue in prayer individually. And we also have the All Souls Prayer Diary. And we have the online prayer meeting every morning. So many occasions to pray together. In prayer, we are listening to each other. We listening to God because we know he listens to us and acts for our good. Prayer is the Spirit's oxygen for the church. Well, then the last part of our life together is to be a fellowship that demonstrates Christ to the world. In other words, it speaks of our witness. Here we are brought from looking inwards to looking outwards. Verse 47, they were enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. They enjoyed the favor of others. Why? Because the life of their loving community was now influencing the world around them. It was both distinct and attractive. Just as the nations were to look over the fence and marvel at Israel's God, so now the world is looking at the church. It's looking at you and me. And so how we live together matters. But this witness of the church is not just passive, it is also active. The gospel is continuing its evangelistic journey from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And it is being taken by whom? By the apostles, yes, but also by the people. The Spirit is driving the church forward. And as it happens, people are continuing to be saved by the Lord before they are added to his church. Verse 47, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The mission is still very much the Lord's work, his salvation work. Jesus remains the gateway into the church. And consequently, there is no true belonging in this new community without first believing. This mission of Christ continues through the church right to the present day. As it was happening every day, we read that it is a daily occurrence that people are coming to faith. The church gathered in fellowship is also the church that goes out in mission as it scatters back into the workplaces, the families, the communities that lie beyond. And so as we close, I hope we can see how the gift of the Holy Spirit shapes our common life together by transforming our relationships. If the Spirit is at work, then he will be transforming our relationship with Jesus, our Lord and Messiah. We will both be a discipling church and a worshiping church. He will transform our relationships with each other. As we serve and give from what God has given to us, we will be a caring church. And finally, he will transform our relationship with the world as we confront its corruption with the gospel of Jesus, both spoken and lived. We will be a missional church. And that's what we look forward to, isn't it? Next Sunday, it's World Mission Sunday. This idea of the gospel still going out to the ends of the earth. Well, let me pray as we end. Father, help us now to worship, to care, and to witness before a watching world that Christ's mission may be advanced in us and through us in the transformative power of your Spirit. Amen.